Thank you, Kevin. If you would, take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Having completed our study in the book of Revelation, we're going to take the next few weeks and look at the scriptural teaching regarding an issue that the elders have been studying for some time, and that is our union with Christ and what that means. As I mentioned earlier, as we were praying, the original plan was for Grant to be preaching this morning on Ephesians chapter 1, and the Lord had other ideas. He's not feeling well, hasn't been this past week, and gave me a call yesterday and said, my voice isn't there, not going to be able to do it, and so here I am. Please pray for Grant. In weeks to come, Al will be preaching on the first half of Romans chapter 6, and then Clint on the second half of Romans chapter 6. And the week after, I'll be coming and kind of wrapping things up in this mini-series on our union with Christ. But this morning, we want to take a look at Ephesians and look at some of the blessings of our union with Christ, as well as what union with Christ is. Give you a brief summary that Al and Clint will build upon in the weeks to come. As we do this, let's come to prayer once more. Our gracious Father and God, we do thank you that we as your people are one with your Son. You have made it so. And if we would understand what it means to be in union with your Son, it will, no doubt, change our lives. We need to understand, Father, the reality of who we are. And we pray that this morning, as we begin to look at your word on this subject, that you would begin to reveal that to us. Show us the truth of what you have done in our lives, the transformation that you have brought about. We ask, Father, that once again, your Spirit would be our guide, that your word would be made known to us, and that you would be the voice that we hear as your word is proclaimed this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is union with Christ? Union with Christ is a phrase that is used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. And that's why we're starting here this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul enumerating for us spiritual blessings that belong to us because we find ourselves in Christ. And if you read through Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 down to verse 14, you will see that phrase over and over and over again. Everything that is said to be true of us is true of us because we are in Christ. We are joined together with him. We are in Christ. He is in us. We are like Christ. We are with Christ. God gives us all things through Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation, beginning to end, including our sanctification and growth in holiness, comes about as a result of the fact that we are now in Christ. We are in union with him. Union with Christ is indeed the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Everything that God does is in Christ. Everything that God does is Christ-centered. It is this doctrine which enables us to understand that we are not the center of God's universe. Though he loves us, though he bestows upon us all kinds of blessings, we are not the center of God's universe. Our redemption is not man-centered, it is Christ-centered. The only reason we can be recipients of God's grace and blessings is because we are in Christ. God loves his Son, and he loves us because we are in his Son. God desires fellowship with his Son, and he desires fellowship with us because we are in his Son. We come before the throne of grace, and we come boldly before the throne of grace only because we are in union with Christ. This is crucial for us to know. We are different people because we are in Christ. We are in relationship with the Father only because we are in Christ. And if we are not in Christ, we are not in relationship to the Father. Everything involved in the fullness of our salvation flows out of our union with Christ. Our new life of holiness is all through our union with him. Everything we need for living out our salvation is in Christ. Everything that we do should be done in Christ. It is through Christ that all believers are unified one with another. What binds me to you? Only the fact that both of us are in Christ. All of the blessings pertaining to our hope for the future are in Christ. And that's why we come to Ephesians 1 this morning. Now, this is not an exhaustive list that Paul gives us, but it contains crucial aspects of the blessings that we receive because we are in union with Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up with verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read down through verse 14. Fortunately, as this text is translated, the translators were wise enough to insert commas and periods at certain points in here. In Greek, this is all one long run-on sentence. It's as if Paul got so caught up in the glories of the blessings of God to us in Christ that he couldn't stop himself. But that would be a lot to read without taking a breath. So I'm glad there are periods and commas in here. Let's start with verse 3, shall we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul's teaching on union with Christ in Ephesians 1 can be seen in three ways. There is God's work of salvation. There is the present result of salvation. And there are the future benefits of salvation. And so we want to take all of these in turn. And we want to see what Paul has to say, not only about the blessing itself, but about what it means to be in Christ and therefore be recipients of these blessings. Let's begin with God's work of salvation, because this is the crux of the matter, isn't it? This is what Paul is dealing with from the very beginning of this text. He tells us first that these blessings have been bestowed upon us, and in verse 4 we're told that we are chosen in Christ. We have been chosen, we are told, before the foundation of the world, not only for salvation, but also we are chosen for a purpose, for an end result coming about in our lives. We are chosen so that we would be holy and blameless. And this choosing takes place in Christ. That is, God does not look out upon the mass of humanity and choose people apart from the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we look through the redemptive work of God, we see the centrality of Christ in every aspect of what God is doing in redeeming to himself a people. We are chosen in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ. From the very beginning of the work of redemption, before the foundation of the world, God was looking in Christ for a redeemed people. And he finds us in Christ. No one is chosen by God apart from Christ. We are chosen in Christ. So we are chosen, as we said, not only for salvation, but to be holy and blameless. That is the end result. So we are chosen for a purpose. We are chosen so that God's sanctifying work would take place in our lives as we are in Christ. That is, he has chosen us so as to make us like Christ. And that only happens in the case of those who are united with Christ. There can be no one who is separated from Christ who then becomes like him. We are made to be holy and blameless because we have been chosen in Christ. Not only this, but we are also adopted in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If we are children of God, we are children of God only because we have come into relationship with Christ, because we are united with him. We have been adopted by God to be one of his children because we are in relationship to his child, to his beloved son. And this too, we're told, is predestined. This is something that God had determined. The sovereignty of God's grace comes out here. It is not something that we want to shy away from. It's not something we want to downplay. Paul didn't see this as anything unusual. Paul didn't see this as anything that needed a lot of further explanation. Paul understood the sovereign grace of God to be so obvious as to just throw it out there as a statement of fact. Today, unfortunately, whenever someone talks about election or predestination or the sovereignty of God in salvation, we think we've got to go on this long diatribe to defend the doctrine. Paul didn't think so. Paul does that elsewhere in the New Testament. You go to Romans 9 and he'll have a defense there of the sovereignty of God and salvation and election and predestination. But in most places, Paul just throws it out as something that was obvious to everyone. That's how he deals with it here. We were chosen in Christ. We were predestined to adoption in Christ. And he doesn't feel the need to explain, doesn't feel the need to defend. He says, well, clearly, we serve a sovereign God. There's no area of anyone's life or of the universe that is outside of God's sovereignty. So clearly, his choosing and his predestination are a part of this. And he just states it as matter of fact, and he moves on. And he says also in verse 6 that we are the recipients of grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What is grace? Grace is something freely bestowed, as Paul says. It is mercy, which is undeserved. It is something which God bestows because he chooses to bestow it. He does not look out over his creation and say, well, here's someone who's trying to live a good life. I think I'll give grace to him. Here's someone who has really, you know, suffered and done well, and he's really earned this. I'll give grace to him. That's not grace. That's something which is deserved. That's earned. That's merited. The very nature of grace is that it is unmerited. It is undeserved. And God bestows his grace on whom he will through Christ. In Christ alone. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Who is us? Us are those who are in the Beloved, in Christ. He's the Beloved. And if we are not in Christ, we have not been the recipients of grace. God bestows his grace only upon those who are in union with his Son. And he does it according to his sovereign will. Upon those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, upon those he predestined to be adopted as sons, to be holy and blameless. This is the grace that he has bestowed. And it is to the praise of the glory of this grace that he has done it, so that God himself will be glorified in what he does in the people who are now in Christ. He comes back to this in Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip over a page with me. In Ephesians chapter 2, of course, Paul's describing the gospel. Verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in heavenly places, note, in Christ Jesus. And verse 7 gives us the purpose. Why did he do all these things? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. How? How is that? How are the riches of his grace going to be seen? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. God is glorified when the universe sees his grace and his kindness working out in the lives of his people, those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2 can be seen in many respects as a commentary on Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All in Christ. If you are not in union with Christ, these things are not true of you. We are, verse 7, redeemed in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. All coming back to his grace, but there are means by which God bestows his grace. He does it in terms of forgiveness of sin through the blood of his Son. That is how redemption is offered. That's how redemption is accomplished. through the work of his Son on the cross, through the shedding of blood. But note, too, it is only in him. Salvation does not come apart from Christ. Redemption comes to one only in Christ. Not something you're going to hear a lot of in our day. Because everybody wants to be tolerant. And everybody wants to be pluralistic. And everyone wants to be inclusive. But the gospel is not inclusive. The gospel is exclusive. Redemption comes only through the blood of Christ. Redemption is only for those who are in Christ. If one is outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Note, I said outside of Christ, not outside of the church, not outside of any particular group or any individual pastor and his following. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Redemption is in Christ. And it comes to those who are in Christ. And we're told of a final work here, at least in this passage. There is much more that Paul could have said about the work of redemption in Christ, but in this passage, he brings about God's work of salvation, and he brings his discussion of this to a close by speaking of our being sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. In verse 13, he says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Once again, everything results in the praise of God's glory. That's why God does what he does. You've heard that over and over again just this morning. It is to the praise of God's glory that you have been redeemed. It is to the praise of God's glory that you have been chosen and adopted. It is to the praise of God's glory that you have received grace. It is to the praise of God's glory that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What is that sealing of the Spirit? You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, if you are united with him, that is your guarantee. The Holy Spirit himself dwelling within you is God's pledge to you that you are his. And that the inheritance which he has for you in the future, which we'll speak about in a moment, is yours and can never be taken away, can never be lost. It is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit of God is that guarantee. And it comes again only in Christ. Well, that's God's work of redemption. That's his work of salvation. But Paul speaks of other aspects of salvation. He says, based on this work which God has done in choosing and adopting and redeeming and sealing and bestowing his grace in these ways, there are present implications. And the first we see back up in verse 3. What are the present results of this salvation? Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing is ours if we are in Christ. You know what that means? It means we don't have a tier system in the church. We don't have some Christians who are up here and some Christians who are down here and some Christians who are down here. We don't have a system in which we come to faith in Christ, but later on, there's more that we need to get from God. This means that God doesn't hold out on his people. God doesn't say, "I'll give you this much now, and maybe, if you do the right things, if you please me, maybe if you go through the right motions, you say the right prayers or something, I'll give you some more later on. Paul says, for those who are in Christ, for those in relationship with Christ, in union with Him, we have everything now. There are not super Christians and average everyday Christians. Now, certainly, there are degrees of maturity. Not all of us are at the same level in our Christian walk, in our knowledge of the Word of God, in our sanctification. God doesn't deal with us as a distinctionless blob. He deals with us as His individual children. But we're all going in the same direction. We're all heading to the same conclusion, to the same destination. And though one might be a little further than the other, it's not because God is holding out on some people and giving further blessing to others. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places if we are in union with Christ. Because it is in that union with Christ that we receive it. Christ has every spiritual blessing. Christ has unmitigated intimacy and fellowship with the Father. Christ has complete open access to the Father. Christ has everything that heaven has to offer. And so do we, because we are in Christ. Because of our union with Him, all that He has and all that He is ours. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Furthermore, verses 9 and 10, we have had made known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, in Christ. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Because of our union with Christ, we have been let in on a mystery. It's the mystery of God's ultimate purposes. The mystery of redemptive history. That God is creating a people for Himself. That God is bringing together Jew and Gentile into one body. The mystery that God is coming to is bringing together men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation and people to be His people and to worship Him forever. It's the mystery that salvation comes to us, not because of our works, but because of His grace alone. And it comes to us in Christ. Why is that a mystery? Well, in part, it's a mystery because God, in His progressive revelation, has not seen fit to tell us everything all at once. The New Testament comes in the New Covenant, and much more is revealed explicitly than had ever been revealed before. But it's also a mystery because prior to our union with Christ, we couldn't even understand it. Who are we outside of Christ? We are blind. We are deaf. Our eyes can't see. Our ears can't hear. Our minds cannot understand. But when the grace of God comes and He brings about our union with Christ, things open up. We understand. We see our sin. We see the greatness of the gospel. We see the glories of Christ. We see the grace of redemption. These are the present results of salvation, where those of us who are in Christ can open the Word of God, and because we are being led by the Spirit of God, we can understand the will of God. But that's not all either. Those are the present results of salvation, but there are also future benefits of salvation. We have, verses 13 and 14 tell us, a future inheritance. And this is an inheritance that is in Christ. In Him you also, After listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And once again, we're back to his glory. We're back to this idea that because we are in Christ, we have blessings, we have privileges, we have an inheritance. There is something waiting for us. The fulfillment of all of these blessings is yet to be experienced. All of the blessings are ours, but we don't experience them in their fullness yet. Because we're not perfected yet. And we're not in glory yet. We're living in these fleshly bodies, and we're living in this fallen world. But there's something waiting. It's an inheritance. And it's an inheritance that comes only to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. All of us here who are believers have been included in Christ. We have been joined together with him, in union with him. What an extraordinary blessing this is. In his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray has written that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And I fear that too many Christians are unaware of this amazing provision and privilege and possession that is theirs, this union with Christ. They struggle with doubts. They fear each time they fall into a particular sin that so easily besets them. How can I be a Christian when I'm behaving like this? They want to serve Christ, but they labor with a load of guilt. What can cleanse their conscience? Is it that there are some areas of their lives that they need to lay on the altar to surrender to the Lord? What more is left to be done? Should they just try harder? Is it a matter of individual effort? They lose out through their ignorance of simply what it means to be in Christ. Perhaps that describes you this morning. If so, let me encourage you. Whatever our failures, whatever our inconsistencies as Christians, however we feel about our fellowship with God today, nothing can change this fact. Once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. When we are united with him, nothing can change that. And because you are joined to God's Son, and God's Son is joined to you, God accepts you. He blesses you, and he keeps you, as he would bless and keep Jesus. God loves his Son so much that he shows the same love to all who are united to his Son. We are given the same privileges, the same access to his throne, the same protection, the same provision as Christ, the Son of God, enjoys, all because of our union with Christ. Now, it is not a material kind of union. There's no bond, there's no rope holding you to Jesus. It is a spiritual union. It's not like a branch attached to a tree, although that's one of the images that Scripture uses. It's not like the union of a husband and a wife or a head joined to a body, although those too are images that Scripture uses to describe our union with Christ. Nevertheless, being in Christ is real. It is spiritual, but it is nevertheless a very real union. Let us think for a moment of being in Christ. When Christ came into this world, he had us on his heart. He had received us as a sacred trust from the Father. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption as sons. Jesus knew this and understood it when he came into this world. We were given to him as a trust from the Father, given by the Father to Christ, in order for him to save us and in order for him to keep us. He loved us all the time he was in the world. And as God, he knew everything about us. And he was full of grace towards us anyway. For us, he lived. For us, he resisted temptation. For us, he suffered. For us, he died. For us, he rose. For us, he intercedes at the right hand of God. For us, he is coming again. When he was fulfilling all righteousness, loving God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, when he was loving his neighbor, we were in union with him. When he was enduring the righteous judgment of God against sin, we were in union with him. When he died, we died too, Paul says. And when he rose again, he rose to new life in Christ. Since the Father gave us to him before the earth's creation, we have been on his heart and mind and joined to him forever. In union with Christ. And he is determined that we will see future glory with him as well. Christ himself will show it to us on that tremendous day. So there is a spiritual union of Christ in us and us in Christ. And we have to come to grips with this. In the death of Christ, we too died. The believer is a person who has died in the death of Christ. At a particular point in his past life, there was this completed event. There was this past experience. There has been this definitive, once for all, irreversible action. The follower of Christ has died. We need to understand this. This is not a command. It is stated as a fact. The command, and Al will deal with this next week, the command is not to die. We are instructed that we have died if we are in Christ. I died on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the tyranny of sin over me was ended there and then. And if you are in Christ, the same is true of you. Not only is our union with Christ a spiritual union, it's also a vital union. Think of the great pictures in the New Testament of union with Christ. One of the great pictures of being in Christ is the union of Christ, union between a head and a body. We will in all things grow up to him who is our head. The church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. There is this vital link between head and body. The head is the command center for all the operations of life. From the head flow all of the instructions for the body to function. That's how intimate our union is. You chop off the head, the body dies. But our head can never be chopped off because our head is Christ. We can never be separated from him. We are in him. We are united with him. Another great picture of being in Christ is the union between the branch and the vine. Once again, inseparable if there is to be continued life. If there is to be fruit from the vine, from the branch rather, the branch must be in vital union with the vine. Everything that the branch needs in order to produce fruit, which is intended to produce, comes from the vine. We can't do anything if we are not in union with the vine. If we are not in union with Christ. Another great picture of being in Christ is the union between husband and wife. A husband can say of his wife, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." United, inseparable, if they are to continue to be what they are intended to be. They thrive off one another. They are connected to one another. And if they separate, the marriage is dead. We are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are united with him, never to be separated. In marriage, two people share a common destiny. So does Christ and his bride. What God has joined together, no man and nothing can put asunder. Nothing can separate Christ, the Christian, from the love of Christ. In marriage, two people share a mutual attraction and affection. So it is with Christ and his people. Marriage presents us with this multifaceted picture of the vital union of Christ and his church. And the great thrust of all Paul's teaching in regard to union with Christ, and what you will be hearing in weeks to come, is simply this: be what you are. Take all of the commands that Scripture gives us, and it can be boiled down to this: be what you are. You are united with Christ. Because you are united with Christ, you are dead to sin. Live that way. Allow your life to simply be the natural extension of what you know about yourself. I am united with Christ. He is my master. Why would I go back to sin? Why would I go back to my old master? All these things that we've seen this morning are true of yours if you are in Christ. All of these blessings are yours. Why would you live as though they were not true? Why would you live as if they had never been yours? Why would you live as though you had not been chosen and adopted and redeemed and sealed? Why would you live as though you were not the recipient of his grace? Why would you live as though there was not an inheritance promised to you? And note, this morning, I'm not speaking here primarily of specific sins, although Clint will deal with that aspect of being in Christ in a couple of weeks. I want to know, rather, why you would live a life of insecurity and anxiety and defeat. Why would you live as though you were not a child of the King? Why would you live as though Christ were not in you? As though you are not united with him? We are a transformed people. We are a people transformed by the recreative power of Almighty God. We are transformed because we are in vital union with Jesus Christ. And we are expected to live in the light of what God has done in joining us to his Son in an inseparable and eternal bond which not even the gates of hell can break. That's who we are. That's how we must live. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are in union with Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you want to know how these blessings can be yours, because they can be. They can be yours this very morning. And this passage in Ephesians 1 tells us how. Look at verse 13 again. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word of truth, the gospel, it is by receiving the word of the gospel that Christ becomes ours and we become his and we are united together with him. It is through the revelation of God that he has given. It is through this gospel of grace that Christ becomes ours. We can never receive the good news except by means of the word of truth. This is a tremendously important phrase here. The word of truth. This is the word that comes to all men, whether rich or poor, famous or insignificant. The way to union with Christ is the same for everyone. None of us can attain this union through our own merits or our own efforts. All of us need a Savior. The Puritans lived over 300 years ago. The Reformers, 500 years ago. The Church Fathers, 1,800 years ago. But they all speak about the same Christ. And they speak of the same gospel, using the same words, more or less, and exactly the same truth, that Christ alone saves us. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The world says the truth is relative. It's nice for you that you're religious. That doesn't work for me. The Bible says it is that it is the one great word of truth given to the world. Here's the, again, that exclusive nature of Christ and God and the gospel. The world says the Bible stifles freedom. The Bible says the truth will set you free. It is, Paul says, good news about salvation. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But God in his love sent his own son to live and die instead so that we might be united with him. And in that union, be justified before God and be made holy and righteous. It is the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. It tells us how we can be included in Christ by entrusting ourselves to him as our own faithful Savior. And if we will but trust in him, we will be in him. That's the promise. Come to Christ, and you will be united with him. And all these blessings that Paul has just described will be ours. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be reminded once again of the great blessings which are ours in Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. Should there be any here today who have not understood who they are in Christ, who have not understood what has been accomplished for them, who are weighed down and burdened by their own failures, by their own uncertainties, by their own insecurity. Oh, Father, may they find peace in Christ. May they look not to themselves any longer, but to their union with your Son. And it is in him that we pray. Amen.